Father, we thank you for your word, and we invite you to speak to us now, Lord. We come with open eyes and open ears and open hearts. Please speak to us and guide us in how to live our lives from here on. In Jesus' name, amen. So you may remember over the past few weeks and months that God called Abraham, right? And he promised to make him into a nation who would be a blessing to many nations. And God also saved Israel. And we've been spending some time with Israel the last few weeks. And we remember that God called them to be a holy nation, to be set apart from all the nations as a nation of priests. And their purpose would be to serve as witnesses among all the nations of God's power and God's love. And they were also promised to be given rest in the promised land as long as they would trust him and not give in to their fears and to go in there in faith. They were also to become an everlasting kingdom, again, an enduring witness of God's reign on earth, as long as they would remain faithful to him. And despite their shortcomings, despite their weaknesses, God's plan did carry forward. And when you get into the New Testament, you can see how God's plan was ultimately fulfilled through Jesus Christ, and that everything promised came to fulfillment through him. Through his life, he was a perfect witness of God's power, of God's holiness, of God's love. Through his death, he did give us ultimate and perfect rest from our works through forgiveness of our sins. We can rest in the work that he's done for us. And through his resurrection, he did bring about an everlasting kingdom that was inaugurated at that point and will be completed when he comes to return one day. But when you see what Jesus says in his opening statements in Mark chapter 1, what did he say in his first words that we have of his ministry? He says he came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So his beginning of ministry, he's beginning the kingdom of God on earth, and he's inviting people to repent and to believe in him. And he goes on, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And so you can see he's calling people to believe in him, and then he's calling them to follow him and to take part in his ministry of fishing for men, of calling other people to follow him as well. And you see that in the Great Commission, where he gives people, his followers, the job of inviting other people to follow him as well and teaching them to obey his commands. So this is what Jesus is doing. He's coming he comes to launch the kingdom of God. And today we're in the age of his kingdom, which is still incomplete, unfortunately. He began it, and it's coming and it's growing in the lives of his followers. We are part of his kingdom if we bow the knee to him and we follow him right now. One day, every knee will bow, and so we can look forward to the completion of his kingdom one day. But we live in this in-between time right now. Hebrews 2:8 says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Yet at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." And that one verse there, I think, sums up a lot of what we see in the world today. That, okay, Jesus is king, he's reigning on high, we're part of his kingdom, and yet we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, do we? Not until he returns. And Jesus said this much, too, in a parable of the wheat and the weeds. He describes the kingdom this way: "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also." And that's his description of life as we know it, of this world, where there's the wheat growing from the good seed of the gospel, and there's the weeds growing from the enemy as well. And we lived in this mixed in-between time right now. Even from what was shared today, think about all the things that we just shared amongst ourselves. We can see that the world is still quite needy in so many different areas. Dave shared about Mexico, and while they're going there and building houses, the needs are so great, and they're ongoing. And you can just, when you go there, your eyes are open to the poverty and the needs there, the inequality that we have in this world. Earl's life story reminds us of the problem of addiction in many people's lives, and we're thankful for what God has done in your life, Earl, but we're reminded of so many others, maybe who we know, who struggle with that and need God's hope. Even Emily's new job of offering counseling to those with pregnancy, we're reminded that these people are in crisis and in need, and they're in difficult life situations. And again, we're reminded of the incompleteness of God's kingdom and that there are great needs in this world. With politics, we've got an election coming up. And if nothing else, that certainly reminds us of the imperfections in this world as well. We've got different parties that are vying for power, arguing with one another and talking about how to somehow make this world a better place through their plans. And it's pretty hard to put our hope in any of that as well. Just this week, I was reminded of these issues in the world. That I got an email from my old gardening boss. And I had a great time working with him. He really cared about gardening in an environmentally conscious way, and I learned so much from him. But he was also a bit of a doomsday kind of guy, because he was convinced that, you know, the world's coming to an end through environmental disaster. And he just sent me an email about that, about the melting ice in the polar ice caps and things like that. And again, there's this fear of the impending doom that can happen and how vulnerable we are to the forces of nature. And one other thing that happened this week, you may have heard about St. Petersburg. You know that Emily and I taught there for a year. Here's a picture of people putting flowers in the metro station. And Emily and I went here on a daily basis. We taught at a university at that subway station. And, you know, so many of our friends are shaken by this time. And we're reminded that we live in a world that needs peace. And there's just so many needs here. And we need God to fix things. And when we see all these things that are happening, whatever one of these things bother us the most, just do we ever think, where's God? Why doesn't he come and fix this? How could he allow this? Why is he taking so long to come and to fix it all? But then we need to remember that God's plan is to work through his people. And he's patiently waiting for people to come to repentance and to follow him. He sent Jesus Christ to save us and to begin a kingdom of people who would follow him. And he will return one day and make it all new. But in the meantime, what does he tell his followers to do? We're told to pray, may your kingdom come and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're to pray accordingly. We're to put our hope in God. Yeah, we can go vote at the election, but we're putting our hope in Christ as our king, that he's the one who can make all things right. We're to pray to him for his kingdom to come and his will to be done. And then we're also to act in accordance with that. As his follower, as his subject, we can enter the brokenness of the world and act on his behalf as his subject, anticipating the ultimate renewal that will happen. When we see the poverty and the inequality, we can send a team to Mexico and to do what we can to alleviate that in that area. When we see that people are addicted, we can teach and offer freedom and satisfaction in Jesus Christ that he offers. When people are in crisis pregnancy, we can offer counseling and support to them. When we see environmental issues, we can use what we have responsibly and consume less. When we see that there are people who are enemies with one another, we can think about our own relationships and seek reconciliation and offer sacrificial love and forgiveness like Christ has shown us. And aside from all those crises, we also have our day-to-day lives, our home lives, our work lives, where we can do every little thing for the glory of God as servants of Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do as his servants, as his subjects. And as we look at the scripture today, we can see that Jesus entered this was a real dark time in the story of his ministry. He's entering into in the midst of darkness and shining God's light in the middle of it. And we can see God's plan carrying on even through the middle of this dark moment. So I'd like to look at Luke chapter 22, which you have in your bulletins. And you can see that it's the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover. And this connects really directly to what we've been looking at in Exodus, because the Jews are celebrating the Passover here. This is a yearly reminder to them of their salvation from slavery in Egypt. It's a week-long feast, and they're remembering what God has done for them. But what is happening in the middle of this wonderful celebration? It says in verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes, so the religious leaders, were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. So what is going on, and why is this happening? And I'm really glad that Cindy read about the triumphal entry, which happened earlier. And that's really the beginning of this episode here. You can go back to Luke 19, and It's a great thing to read this week from Luke 19 onward, where Jesus comes to Jerusalem for this festival, for this feast, and he's welcomed as a king. And they're saying, Hosanna, which means save us. They recognize their problems and they need to be free from the Roman Empire and all this. So they're calling for him to save them. They're putting their hope in him. And yet, when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he weeps for Jerusalem, knowing that they will ultimately reject him. He knows what's going to happen. And he says in Luke chapter 19, toward the end, he comes and he enters the temple and he began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So that's what's been going on up to this point. He's been confronting the religious leaders and their corruption, how they're turning the temple into a marketplace, how they'd become so legalistic and burdensome toward the people. And in chapter 20 and chapter 21, they get into all these debates where the religious leaders are challenging Jesus in all these different theological topics and areas of his teaching, and he soundly defeats them, and he silences them and their arguments. And then he turns the tables on them and starts talking about parables of the coming judgment and how they are going to, and he foretells their judgment and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and how one day he will return and become king and complete his kingdom. And so the religious leaders are humiliated. And if you go on to the next chapter, some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. And in hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes. And so he's been confronting them head on in front of everybody. He's been winning the arguments. He's been giving parables and teachings and warnings about coming judgment. And they just want to get rid of him, because this is this nationwide gathering where they are, and they're afraid that the people are going to start following him and making him king by force and causing an uproar that would upset the Romans, who would put down this rebellion and take away their temple and everything. So they're afraid that Jesus is going to is becoming way too popular, but at the same time they have to work in secret because they're afraid of the people who are hanging on his every word. The people are listening to Jesus, and the leaders want to get rid of him. So in verse 3, we see Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. So they found a sneaky way to arrest Jesus and to try to do away with him. And this happens through Judas, one of the 12 disciples. And it says Satan enters him and he agreed to betray Jesus. And this isn't the first time. It's not like this just happened to Judas out of nowhere. But he had a reputation already. In John chapter 6, it says that Jesus knew that he was going to betray him. And in John chapter 12, we're told that he was dishonest with taking care of the money bag. And so we can see that he's already rebellious, and that's what it takes in order for Satan or a demon to enter someone, is that willingness, that rebellion of heart. And so he basically sold out his friend, Jesus, or his master, his teacher, for 30 pieces of silver, which in Old Testament law is the price to pay for a slave that is accidentally killed. And so that's how they value Jesus, the value of a slave that's accidentally killed, which fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53, saying that they despised him and they esteemed him not. And so we have evil men plotting the demise of Jesus, trying to kill him in secret. And yet this is somehow working together for God's plan. And we can see this throughout, that Jesus knows what's happening and that this is fulfilling prophecies of the Old Testament as well. The very details of this transaction between Judas and the religious leaders, the details are found in Zechariah 11 and in Matthew 27. It says it fulfills from the prophet of Jeremiah as well, that there were 30 silver coins mentioned right in Zechariah 11, that Judas would throw them into the temple and that they would be used to buy the potter's field. All of those details are found right in this Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah 11. And so we can see that this is actually fitting into God's plan. These people may think that they're in control and that they're going to get rid of Jesus, But the way they're doing it is just following with this Old Testament prophecy. So we can see that the opposition has been frustrated by Jesus. They tried to beat him in argument, and they couldn't. And Jesus has the crowd on his side. And now they're trying to kill him secretly, and that's actually falling into God's plan as well, fulfilling prophecy. And we can see that somehow Jesus knows more, and that this is all going according to God's plan and not theirs. And Jesus even knows what's going to happen in the future. He's been prophesying about the judgment for Jerusalem and the temple and his ultimate return one day. So the thing you can see in there is just that they're making a plan, but God has a bigger plan and that he's carrying it out. But then we get to verse 7, then came the day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And what happens here, if you look at verses 8 to 13, we can see that Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And this means that they had to go to Jerusalem and have a lamb sacrificed at the temple and then go find a place in Jerusalem to eat it together. And so they're going to privately celebrate Passover together as a group. And he's asking Peter and John to go prepare. And he gives them specific instructions to go look to find a man who's carrying a jar on his head, which is very unusual because that would be a woman's job normally. So this is an unusual thing that they're going to find. And this man would have a furnished room ready to go for them. And when they go there, what does it say? But everything happened exactly as he said it would. And so again, we see even in these preparations for Passover, Jesus is in control. He knows what's going to happen, and everything's going according to God's plan that Jesus is willingly following and he's quite aware of. And Jesus says in verse 14 to 15, when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So again, he's saying, we're here because this is what I want to do. He's coming here willingly, and this is part of his plan. He has come here, and he wants to eat this Passover with them. And why does he want to eat this Passover meal with them? What's the significance? Then he goes on to explain. In verses 16 and 18, first, he says that this isn't going to happen again. He's not going to eat and drink with them again until the time that his kingdom is fulfilled, when he will return. But he explains what they're doing in the moment, that they're eating bread and they're drinking from the cup. And in verse 19, he says, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so he's giving them a new practice to carry on year after year, just as the Israelites had taken part in Passover as a yearly reminder of their salvation from Egypt, that God had sent plagues to Egypt and brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land, and that they had been saved from the plague of the firstborn by putting the lamb's blood on the doorpost, so they would eat this lamb as a yearly reminder of their salvation. Now they are to remember Christ's sacrifice, Christ's body given for them, not to save them from Egypt, but to save them from their sins. That Passover was more of a foreshadow of what was coming through Jesus Christ, who in John 1:29, John the Baptist calls the Lamb of God who is taking away the sins of the world. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of what Passover was all about. Jesus brings us ultimate salvation, not just salvation from slavery physically in this world, but salvation from our sins, salvation eternally. And then he goes on to explain the blood. He says, likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This is huge. This is a new covenant. Remember, we've had covenants in the Old Testament. You know, God made promises to Adam and Eve, to Noah, to Abraham. He made a few covenants with him. He made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, and he said, here's these laws, and if you obey these laws, you know, you will be my people and I will be your God. And he's making this promise, giving these terms of this relationship with them, right? And were they able to follow that covenant? Were they able to follow the law and be faithful to God? No, as we looked at last week, God was faithful to them, but they weren't faithful to him. But God was still faithful. But there's this new covenant. And this is prophesied in Jeremiah 31. And this is this huge turning point, such an important scripture. And it's quoted in Hebrews 10. And Hebrews 9 and 10 explain this in great detail. But I'm going to show you just from Jeremiah. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that I broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with my house, with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This first covenant was based on their obedience of the law. God would graciously call them, graciously give them this law, graciously send them into the promised land, and they were called to be faithful. And they weren't. They broke that covenant. They were not faithful. Time and time again, the prophets called them an adulterous wife of God. God's calling himself the husband, and they were like this unfaithful wife. They were not faithful to that covenant. And there's this new covenant, and the basis of this new covenant is not their obedience. It's not our obedience, but it's Christ's obedience and his sacrificial death for our sins, which bring us forgiveness of sins. And so we can be right with God through faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's the new covenant. And the effect of this is that if we become righteous in God's eyes through forgiveness, through faith in Jesus Christ, then it says he lives in us by his Spirit, and we will know God. See, back in the old covenant, people would disobey the law, they would sin, and they'd have to go to the temple and have a sacrifice made for their sins. Well, now it's reversed with the new covenant. The sacrifice has been made once and for all through the work of Jesus Christ. And we put our faith in that, and now we become the temple of the Holy Spirit, God living in us, and he guides us, and he lives in us, having a relationship with us. So everything's changed with this new covenant, and that's going to come about through the blood of Jesus Christ, just like how this old covenant came about through the blood of those lamb sacrifices. Hebrews 10 explains this really clearly. It says, "For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So the old covenant was a shadow, a foreshadow of what was to come. But now Jesus, it says, he does away with the first order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So again, rather than us sinning and have to have a sacrifice for our sins, the sacrifice has been made. We put our faith in it and we enter into a relationship with God where he lives in us by the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful thing. And this is what we're called to remember. Not only yearly, just at Easter, but we do it monthly with the practice of communion as well. And so God is carrying out his plan here. Despite all the evil schemes that are happening around Jesus, God's kingdom is coming and his will is being done through Jesus Christ. And in verse 21 to 23, it goes on and you can see that Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him. And he says in verse 22, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." So he knows this. This is part of God's plan. "But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. And so the Lord's Supper was to be a meal to remember. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Just as Israel was to remember their salvation from Egypt, we are to remember the lamb sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. But that's not all. Communion, Christ's sacrifice, it's not just about remembering the past. It's not just this repetitive ritual of remembering that Christ died for us. But it has something to say to us in the present and for the future as well. If you read on in Hebrews 10, it talks about how because of this sacrifice for our sins that has brought us forgiveness and unites us with God, it says we can approach God with confidence, with a clear conscience. You see, not only are we forgiven from past sins, but we can have a present, ongoing relationship with God. We can approach him with confidence, without guilt, with a clear conscience because of the work that has been done for us. This also unites us to one another as well, that if we're reconciled to God, it reconciles us to one another. If we're receiving his love, we have love to share with one another as well. We're brought into one family. And for the future, just going back to verse 16 and 18, you see Jesus referring to his coming kingdom. He says, I will not eat and drink with you again until the kingdom, he says, right? Until we do so together, until the kingdom of God comes. What is he talking about there? The Lord's Supper, communion, this Passover meal that they're having, not only is a time to remember Christ's sacrifice, but it's a foreshadow of the kingdom banquet to come, as I was talking to the kids about. Not sure if they heard or listened that all that well, but it's a wonderful foreshadow of what's to come. You see, in the kingdom, he says that in the kingdom of God we will eat and drink together. And Jesus has been talking about the kingdom. If you go back in the book of Luke, he's been talking about how he's like a master who's coming back to reward his faithful servants, to remove the unfaithful servants, and to redeem all things and to bring about the kingdom. And when he's talking about the kingdom, if you read on in these following verses here in Luke 22, the disciples are starting to talk about what they think the kingdom's going to be like. And they think it's going to be, well, Jesus is the king, but who's second in command and who's third in command? It's all about hierarchy. It's all about who's the greatest? And they have this debate with one another about who's the greatest. And Jesus says, no, that's not how the kingdom works. I come to you as a servant, and I'm sacrificing myself for you, and I'm calling you to serve as well. The greatest in the kingdom of God will be like a slave or like a child or like a servant, he says in all of these different places, someone who is humble and receptive toward Christ. But he goes on to then say what the kingdom of God is like. And he says, I assign to you as my Father assigned me a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The metaphor he's using to describe the kingdom, the ultimate fulfillment when he returns, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is to sit at a table and to eat together. Interesting. And this isn't the only place that he mentions this. I've preached on Luke 14 before, which is this beautiful parable that Jesus gives about the kingdom of God being like a big banquet where everybody's invited. All these people are invited, and do they come? They don't come. They have excuses. Well, I'm too busy doing this. I'm too busy doing that. And so they extend the invitation to outsiders, to the poor, to the crippled, to the blind, to the lame, to the foreigners, and they come. And so we see that the banquet, the kingdom banquet at the end, it's not about who's good enough or who's initially invited, but who responds to the invitation and who actually comes. And the kingdom banquet ends up being quite a mixed bag of unexpected guests. It says the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, the foreigners, the people out on the highways. But it's the people who respond to Christ's invitation, the people who are humble enough, childlike enough to receive it. And Jesus then has the audacity to give instructions on how we should throw a party in light of this reality of the coming kingdom. If I can get the button to work. There it is. Luke 14, 12 to 14. When he's over at someone's house for a party, this is what he says. He says to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your neighbors or your brothers, or your relatives, or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return, and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Wow. What do you think about that for Thanksgiving or for Christmas? There's a principle there, obviously, of, you know, give to those who can't pay you back. God will see. He'll repay you. But to also live our lives in light of what's coming in the kingdom, of who's part of God's kingdom, who has said yes to the invitation of Christ. You know, it's not about who's rich or who's going to give back to you, but the people who, those are the people who said yes to Jesus and are part of his family. And so as God's family here, we're called to love one another. We're called to include one another on the basis of our relationship with Christ and nothing else, not on the basis of how worthy or likable we are. And this is pretty relevant for us because we're going to go downstairs and have a potluck. Who are you going to sit with? You know, I'm not going to, you know, confront anyone on that. But, you know, who are we going to invite to our table? And maybe it's an opportunity to sit with somebody we don't know or whatever it is. But we have this amazing opportunity to be united with one another in fellowship through our fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And that's our basis of unity and not these other things. And so we've got these two meals these two aspects of this meal here. First, that Jesus is talking about an ongoing ritual of the Lord's Supper that is to be done in remembrance of him. And though people were plotting his death, this was all part of God's plan. And we are to remember Christ's sacrifice for our sins that brought us forgiveness by celebrating the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. And as we celebrate together in unity, we're united in faith, and that's a sign of what's to come, this coming kingdom banquet. And so we're going to go downstairs and have this potluck, and I just want to encourage you that in light of this spiritual unity that we have, that we're remembering through the Lord's Supper, we can live it out on a daily basis with one another. When we gather here on Sundays, as we go from here, we can be welcoming to one another as Christ has welcomed us as well. We can live in light of that future kingdom that's coming, knowing that, hey, we're this eternal family, we're united together. We can live like that now in light of the work that God has done for us. So let's do the same in the present that we know is coming in the future as well. I'd like to just end with a word from Colossians 3 about the new life that we've been given in Christ. It says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have done for us in sending your Son Jesus to die for our sins. And this week, may that be brought to our remembrance. And may it sink in, Lord, and may we just know how good you are and what we have in you. And I do pray also that we'd be able to live out the effects of that in our lives with one another. And as we go from here to our work, to our homes, schools, all the places that you send us, that you've put us, Father, may we live out the love that we've received. Thank you for what we have to anticipate as well, Lord, that one day you will return and make all things new. And I pray that we can live in light of that now, Lord, with great confidence in what you will do. We thank you, Lord, and we pray for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.